You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
So I can tell you the first time, I can tell you about the first time I ever saw Steph. I was getting ready to start my senior year at Messiah College, and I was on campus a week early because I was a resident assistant for one of the apartment buildings. And we were getting ready to start our first session one day, and I was standing outside the one building, and all of a sudden I see this 5-foot brunette running down the sidewalk. Do you remember it this way? Running down the sidewalk and jumping into the arms of one of my friends. It was Bill. I know you don't remember that, but I have a memory like an elephant. So jumping into one of the arms of one of my friends. Now, this was the first time that I had ever seen Steph. But if you asked me what I knew about her just in those few moments, I'd tell you a couple things. I would tell you that she's short. I would tell you that she was cute, is cute. And I would tell you that she looked like she had a lot of spunk. And then I would also tell you that I wanted to get to know her. And over the course of that next year, I did get to know her. We spent many hours talking and hanging out. And yes, that's all we did. I learned that she was smart. You know, she was a biochemistry major. She still had thoughts at that point about maybe going on to medical school. I learned that she was athletic. In fact, she had played softball for high school and then a little bit of college. Her high school softball team won the New Jersey State Championship. And I learned that she had a strong faith in Jesus. You know, she had been raised in a Christian home by a God-fearing mom and a God-fearing Nana. They had seen God provide for them in so many awesome, incredible ways as they were growing up. So she had a very strong faith. And the more that I learned about her, the more I realized that I wanted her to be a major part of my life. But at the end of my senior year, I learned one more thing about Steph. She just wanted to be friends. Well, fortunately, Steph eventually came around and realized that she didn't want to live without me. I mean, who could blame her for that, right? So for the past 23 years, Steph and I, give or take here, Steph and I have done life together. And I've learned, you know, more things. I've learned that she's a great cook. That's probably due to her Italian heritage. I've learned that she's a great mom. I mean, she has sacrificed an awful lot for our boys and our family, helping them grow up to be the young men that they are. I've learned that she's a great lover. I'm going to leave that one right there. But we've experienced a lot of life together. We've experienced a lot of good times. We've experienced some hard times as well. But it's brought us closer together as a couple. We know each other more intimately than we know anybody else on this planet. Now, just like there are different ways that I got to know Steph, by seeing her, by talking to her and getting to know her, and then by experiencing life together with her, there's also different ways that we can get to know God. And that's going to be what we're going to talk about this morning. That's what our psalm is about. We're going to be focusing on Psalm 19. And it's called A Psalm of Relationship, Know God. Now, the psalms are poetry. That's how they're written. And the words that were used by the original authors just have a really deep meaning that we just don't appreciate by reading through it in English. There's a lot more to it than that. And so we're going to teach a little bit differently this morning. I'm going to go through this psalm verse by verse, and we're really going to try to understand what the psalmist is trying to say. Just some really interesting things. Now, the first way that we get to know God through this psalm is through creation. This is also known as general revelation, meaning God is making himself known to us through nature, through our natural surroundings. And we're going to start off here with verse 1. And verse 1 says this, the heavens proclaim or declare the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Another translation says they describe his work of his hands. Now, this psalm was written by David. And if we know anything about David, back in his younger years, he was a shepherd. So he got to spend lots and lots of time out in the fields, out in the countryside, just him and the sheep, hanging out 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He had a lot of time to see and to kind of contemplate the world around him, whether that was the sky and the clouds and the sun during the day or at nighttime, the heavens, the stars, the moon, all the galaxies. He was away from town, of course, out there. There was no electricity. So his view of the night sky would have been just amazing. It's estimated that just with our naked eye alone, we can see about 4,000 stars. So that's pretty amazing. That's what David got to look at. And as he looked up into the heavens, the heavens spoke to him. They declared or they demonstrated God's glory. God's glory here, this term comes from a word that means worth or weight. So David is seeing the evidence of God's worth or God's weight simply by looking out into the heavens. Another thing here in this verse, God, the term for God is El, E-L. It's used only once in this psalm. There's actually going to be another term for God used later. We'll talk about that. But El has a root meaning might or mighty one. And it's related to the term Elohim. And Elohim is a word for God that was used way back in the creation story, back in Genesis 1. And so what we're seeing here is this mighty one, this mighty God, is the creator of all things. Now, among Israel's neighbors, the nations that surrounded them, people referred to their most powerful God as El. So this wasn't really a name, but it was a title. They would have believed in lots of gods, but the chief God, the main God, they would have called El. Now, the Israelites only believed in one God, and this set them apart from the nations around them. So when they referred to El, they meant the one true God, the one mighty God of Israel. At the end of this verse, it talks about his craftsmanship or his work of his hands. And David's really clear here. He's saying that the heavens, the skies, everything that he sees, they are simply the created product. They aren't gods. They're just the artwork or the craftsmanship of the God. Every artwork, I think you'll realize this, every artwork tells us something about the artist. So when you look at Norman Rockwell, if you've ever seen pieces of his artwork, it's Americana. It's things of everyday life. That's what makes us so connected to it. If you look at anything from Picasso, Picasso's art shows us that he was just a weird duck. He was just strange. He's just way out there. But for David, God's artwork, his craftsmanship, point us back to his might, to God's power, to God's worth. Verse 2. Day after day, they, or the heavens, continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. So what's David saying here? Well, he's saying that creation continues to display God's glory day after day, night after night. Remember, he had lots of time to sit out there and ponder God as he looked up into the heavens. We have no idea how long, but probably months, if not years, that he did this. And the word here for speak, it's Hebrew. It's this image of gushing, a gushing spring. It pours forth sweet, refreshing water. So David's soul here is being refreshed just by being out in his Creator's creation, in God's creation. His soul is being renewed, refreshed. And then make him known. There was one commentator that I read, and I really like what he had to say about this. This is what he said. He said, if God had not placed the stars in the night sky, then the blackness of night would have communicated powerfully to all humanity, ancient and modern, there is nothing and no one out there. In other words, if the sky was totally black at night, there was nothing out there, we wouldn't be led to wonder if there was something more, if there was someone more. The fact that there's stars in the night sky make us wonder who put them there, who created that. Verse 3. They, the heavens again, speak without a sound or word. In other words, they have no speech. They have no words. Their voice is never heard. Now, knowing God through this natural revelation or this general revelation, it doesn't require anything to be spoken from the creation itself. We can be amazed. We can learn something just by looking out at the mountains or by looking out at the ocean. We don't need them to make a sound. In fact, fun fact here, fun science fact for you, 75% of our learning actually occurs through our vision. And this is why eyes are so important. This is why you should have your eyes checked. That's just a little plug there. Okay. Now remember, a lot of the commoners back in David's time, so most people back in David's time, weren't educated. They couldn't read. The people that were most educated were the religious leaders, okay? But what they could do, these common folks, even though they didn't have any schooling, they could still see God displayed in the world around them. Let's move on to verse 4. Yet their message, so the message of the heavens, it has gone throughout the earth, and their words to all the world. So creation is speaking this message of God to people all around the world, right? I mean, everyone can look up into the sky and see the clouds and the sun and at nighttime the stars and the moon. So if people don't recognize that there's something out there, there's a God out there, it's not because there's a lack of evidence. There's evidence all around us. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaks to this actually in Romans in 1:19 and 20. This is what Paul says. It says, "They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God." Now, interestingly, sometimes people use these verses as an argument against missions, against sharing about God with others. Because here's what they say. They say that if God's revealing himself through nature, and it's all around us and everyone can see it, then isn't that enough? Isn't that enough talking about God? But while nature talks about the existence of God, so we can see, okay, God exists, nature doesn't tell us anything about the salvation of God. Because knowing that God exists isn't enough. People have to know that the only way to spend eternity with God is to believe that we are sinners and to be repentant of those sins, for God to rescue us from that. And nature can't tell us any of those things. And that's why we're still needed. We're still needed in missions. We're still needed to tell people about God. The latter part of verse 4 and then into 5 says this. It says, "God has made a home in the heavens for the sun." Another phrase of that is, he pitched a tent for the sun. It bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding. It rejoices like a great athlete eager to run the race. Now, in David's time, the nations that surrounded ancient Israel, like I said, they were polytheistic. That simply means that they believed and they worshipped in a lot of different gods. They would have had a god of the sun. They would have had a god of the moon and of the stars. These folks were misinterpreting what they were seeing. They were looking at nature and they were saying that nature was the God. They didn't believe that there was one God who had created it all. There was one God who this was just his artwork. And Paul talks about this as well in that same passage that we referenced. In Romans 1:25, Paul says, "So they worshipped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself." Now, in this psalm, David describes God as the creator of the heavens, including the sun that these pagan nations would have worshipped. David knew that that sun was simply a created object. It wasn't a god. God had created that sun. He had put it into the heavens. He pitched that tent for it, like it said. It's simply a piece of his artwork. It's nothing more. Now, if you've ever seen, if you've ever been at the beach, okay, you've been at the beach early in the day, you've seen the sun as it kind of breaks the horizon. You know that how radiant, how crazy magnificent it can look as it does that. It seems to burst forth over the horizon. Every year we go to the Outer Banks, and one of the things that Steph makes sure she does every year is she gets up at least one day early and goes and watches the sunrise come up over the water and tries to take some pictures, and sometimes that works out, and sometimes that doesn't, but that's what she tries to do. But the sun here is described kind of in the same manner. In fact, it's described as a bridegroom after his wedding. The Message translation says it this way. It says, like a new husband leaping from his honeymoon bed. Now, that's quite a picture of joy and excitement and radiance, right? And the sun is also described as an athlete who is eager to run the race. And I don't quite get that one as much. I don't know too many athletes, I guess, that are that eager with excitement and so on to run the race. But maybe running back then just had a different meaning. I don't know. But if the created sun can be this magnificent and this full of splendor and whatever, you know, then can't we imagine that the creator who created that sun is even more so? Verse 6. "The sun rises at one end of the heavens and follows its course to the other end. Nothing can hide from its heat." Interestingly here as well, that the beginning part of this verse and others like it have been used by non-believers to try to disprove the Bible. They point to this description of the sun rising. And of course, we know that the sun doesn't rise. They didn't back then, but we know today that it doesn't rise. The earth rotates around the sun. I think we all know that. But they claim that if this part of the Bible, if this verse isn't true, then none of the Bible can be true. David wasn't trying to explain astronomy here. He was simply describing the heavens as they appeared to him. And we say the same thing. We say that the sun rises. We say that the sun sets. He was simply using the sun, something that he could see, as a way to teach us about God. Now, a quick aside here. The Bible was not meant to teach us science. It is not a science textbook. The Bible includes some science in it. It talks about nature. It talks about animals and plants and all that stuff related to creation. But the Bible's main purpose is to teach us about the Creator. Okay, back to the verse. Just like the sun can be trusted to follow its course day after day. Okay, every day we know the sun's going to come up. It's going to go across the heavens. It's going to go down. We can trust that God can be faithful day after day. We know God is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. His faithfulness is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. It was for the Israelites. It is for us. The last part of this says nothing can hide from its heat. This psalm was written in a part of the world where it's really dry. The climate of southern Judah is very hot, kind of desert-like. And certainly they didn't have any air conditioning. A lot of the people in those days would have worked outside, so there really wasn't much escape from the heat of the day. And this is just like God. There's no escape from God. God is omnipresent, a big word that just means he's present everywhere. You can't go anywhere to escape from him. Now, notice what the verse doesn't say. It doesn't say hiding from the sun's light. Because if David would have used that, you know, the light of the sun isn't always present. Nighttime, obviously, it's dark. You can go hide in a house with no windows. But if he used that term, if he used light, it would suggest that we could go places where God wasn't. And that's not true. God is everywhere. So, through nature, we can know about God's might. You know, in his power, he created this earth. He created everything is under his control. We can know about God's artistry. I mean, what he created is amazing. I mean, there's so many interesting things in nature that point to just the crazy artistic ability of our God. And we can know about his goodness. I mean, he provided all these things and we are able to enjoy them. But that's where it ends. Natural revelation has a limit. As I said a minute ago, nature can't teach us about salvation. Nature can't teach us about heaven or about hope. Nature doesn't speak about God's love or his grace or his holiness. So it's this part of the psalm where David switches gears a little bit. He goes from knowing God through creation to knowing God through his word, through scripture. Because creation tells us a lot about God, but his word tells us a whole lot more. I like this quote that I found from Charles Spurgeon. He was an English pastor back in the 1800s. And this is what he said. He said, "He is wisest who reads both the world book, so nature, and the word book, the Bible, as two volumes of the same work, and feels concerning them, my father wrote them both. My father wrote both the world book and the word book." The second way to know God here, according to the psalmist, through his word, through the scriptures, through the Bible. I might use those a little interchangeably here this morning. This is also known as special revelation. So this next section, actually, as we start off, it uses this type of poetic method called bicolons. Now, what's that? Well, it's when words or phrases are joined together and they have the same meaning. It's kind of repeating the same thing just in a slightly different way, but it's used for emphasis. And what we see in these next six statements in verses 7 through 9, each of these statements uses a different word or a different synonym for Scripture. Each one gives a different description of Scripture, and each one tells us a different action of Scripture. In addition, each of these statements uses the term Yahweh for God. This is the name that God called himself when he was speaking to Moses back in Exodus with the burning bush. It was a name that God wanted his people to know him by through all the generations. A little while back, we saw in verse 1 that the term El was used, and we said that was a pretty generic term for a god. Other nations used it. But Yahweh was very specific to the God of Israel. It's through God's word, it's through Scripture, that we can come to know this same Yahweh just in a fuller way, in a fuller manner. So going to verse 7, the first part of verse 7, it says the instructions or the law of the Lord are perfect, reviving or refreshing the soul. The word of God is perfect. It's free from corruption. It's not defective. You know, in David's time, the Israelites had the Torah. That was the first five books of the Bible. It was filled with a bunch of rules and guidelines, but they were provided by a perfect God who was trying to set his chosen people apart from all the other nations around them. And we look today at those rules and regulations, and we think some of them are unnecessary, and we think some of them are a little bit strange, but they were exactly what the people of Israel needed at that time. They were perfect for the Israel people. And for us today, we have the gospel of Jesus. And it's the perfect plan on how to bring us into relationship with God. The Hebrew word for reviving there is meshibah. And it means restoring from disorder or restoring from decay. So the Word of God has this power to bring new life to our soul, to refresh us, to restore us back to God when we've wandered away. And it was true for the Israelites back then, and it's certainly true for us today. Verse 7b says this. It says, the decrees or the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. So the Word of God is trustworthy. We don't have to be concerned as we read God's Word that He's trying to fool us or that what He's saying in there can't be trusted. Because what He says is steadfast. It lasts the age. It doesn't change. You know, man's words, man's opinions can change. Sometimes we can change that day to day, maybe hour by hour. But God's don't. God's are steadfast. And even the simplest mind can understand what's to be done to obey God through His Word. Back in the time of David, they had all those rules and regulations. So someone looking at that or hearing that could know, do these things, don't do those things. Here's 10 commandments. Here's other rules. And for us, Jesus made it even easier. Love God, love your neighbor. Those things are pretty simple. Simple to understand, hard to put into practice. I'll give you that. Verse 8a. The commandments, boom, or precepts of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. So the Word of God is right, and this word means to make smooth, to make straight. So it shows us, the Word of God shows us how we're supposed to live, how we should live in order to have a smooth life or a straight life, a straight path. And we've talked before about this difference between joy and happiness. We've said that happiness is rooted in our circumstances. It's based on what's happening around us. And if good things are happening around us, we can have happiness. Or if good things are happening to us, happiness. But joy is rooted more deeply in that. Joy is rooted in our relationship with God. And it doesn't matter our circumstances. It doesn't matter how hard the situation is. Joy is this supernatural contentment that only God can provide. 8b. The commands of the Lord are right, or radiant, giving insight for living. And so another translation says, giving light to the eyes. So the Word of God is clear or radiant. And this image of light is being used here. Like we said earlier, the sun just being radiant. And this imagery of light is found elsewhere in the Psalms. Actually, there's a Psalm that says this. It says, your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. So amidst all the darkness in this world, and I think we would all agree that there's a lot of darkness in this world, and the many different ways that people can stray or we can stray away from God, the Word shines a light for the path on how to get back to God, how to get back to where He wants us to be. The insight or this guidance it provides helps us to see where we're falling short of God's standard and what we need to do to be back in line with that standard. Verse 9, reverence or fear for the Lord is pure, lasting or enduring forever. This verse seems a little out of place when you first read it, but it's talking about the reverence or this deep respect that we should have for the Lord as we read the Scriptures. And we realize just how awesome and amazing and magnificent our God truly is, and how weak and small and seemingly insignificant we are in comparison. And our response with that should be one of submitting to His authority, knowing how awesome and amazing and magnificent He is. Now, for the Israelites, they were submitting to a God who loved them. He wanted the best for them, a God who was perfect. But there were other nations around Israel, and those folks were submitting to gods that weren't loving, were requiring their followers to do all kinds of impure things. We learn about, you know, human sacrifice and things that happened sexually in their temples. So it was not pure. But this is saying that the word of the Lord is pure. And these things must last through our entire life. Our submission to God must be something that we maintain. No matter what happens in our life, the good, the bad, the ugly, we need to stay in reverence, in deep respect, in submission to Him. The latter part of verse 9 says the laws or the decrees of the Lord are true or firm. Each one is fair, or all of them are righteous. So the word of God is true or firm, and God is unchanging. We said a minute ago, He's the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. His word is unchanging. As Christ followers, what was said back in the New Testament to the early church still also speaks to us today. Now, the Israelites certainly didn't always feel that God's laws were fair. And they took measures to try to skirt the system. They tried to do their own thing. They tried to get it to work out their own way, how they wanted it to be. And we do the exact same thing. That's what we call sin. We're going to talk about that here in a few minutes. But God isn't trying through His Word to stop us from having fun. That's not the intent. Through His Word, He's trying to point us in the direction of the righteous living that He desires. Verse 10, they, or God's Word, are more desirable or more precious than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. David tells us that we should desire God's word more than any material wealth. And there's actually two words that are used here for gold to kind of emphasize this point. Zahav is a common name for gold, so I guess that's regular gold. But paz, P-A-Z, it's extremely fine gold. So it's not just the good stuff, it's the real good stuff. I think we would take either, the bad gold or the good gold, right, Bill? Yeah, you'd take either. But gold has value on earth, we know that. I think it's like $2,000 an ounce right now. But the Bible, God's Word, has value for eternity. It contains everything that we need to know to get to heaven. The gold's going to stay behind. And not only is the Word of God more valuable than money or wealth, but it's greater than anything that we can experience. He talks about honey from the comb, and that's known as a very rich flavored honey, so a very valuable type of honey. But think of anything else you can experience. Think about the best steak you've ever had. Think about the sweetest strawberries you've ever eaten. They all pale in comparison because they're all temporary. Their pleasure is fleeting. Now, it's hard for us, I think, as Americans, to understand the value of the Bible, the value of the Scriptures. For many of us growing up, I mean, we probably had at least one copy of the Bible, probably multiple copies of the Bible. At this point, we can easily put it on our computers or on our phones. But throughout history, people have been persecuted for even owning a piece of Scripture. And if you think that doesn't happen today, I think you're wrong. 2 months ago, there was a story out of North Korea where there was an entire family, including a 2-year-old child, and they've been sentenced to life in prison because they were found to own a Bible. And in fact, in North Korea, they can punish a family to the third generation. 3 generations of a family can be punished simply for owning Scripture. Other people throughout history have been tortured. Certainly people have been put to death. These folks understand the value of Scripture. They understand that it's worth more than anything here on earth, and they're willing to pay the price for it. Verse 11. They, or God's Word, are a warning to your servant, a great reward to those who obey them. So David tells us now that there's 2 reasons why the word is better than wealth or pleasure. Number 1, it gives instruction or warning against danger. God didn't want and doesn't want to see His people hurt or struggling. So He's providing these guidelines for us to live within. He knows that if we live within these guidelines, things are going to go better for us. If we go outside these guidelines, that's when hurt happens. And God can certainly forgive us when we go outside those guidelines. We know that. God forgives us. But there's still consequences of our actions. And so God's trying to warn us. He doesn't want to see us have to deal with the consequences. And the second thing is, the word gives a benefit or reward to those who follow it. And not only is this reward the promise of eternity in heaven, and Scripture promises that to everyone who has a personal relationship with God, but it's also the reward of being obedient to God here on earth.
Because if we live within these guidelines, it gives us this joy and this fulfillment and this peace that nothing on earth can do, nothing else on earth can provide. So God's Word tells us how to live. It's not a book of suggestions. You know, the verses we've just read here use words that are much stronger than that. They have more authority than that because we hear about terms such as decrees and laws and commands and instructions. And we live in a day and age where we're surrounded by people telling us their opinions about how we should live. You know, our teachers tell us, our politicians tell us, our Facebook friends, movie stars, our pastors. We don't need more opinions. We don't need more suggestions. What we need are concrete standards for living that we can only find in God's Word. And by obeying these standards, we draw close to God. And that's when we can know Him as Yahweh, as our personal God. The third way to know God, according to this psalm, is through our own spiritual experience. And I'm going to call this one personal revelation. How God works through us and changes us as we are growing in our relationship with Him. You know, a lot of what we learn about God through nature and through His Word can be kind of a shared experience. And we can all look out into the world, and I think we would all kind of agree that we see His might and His power. It's kind of a common thing for us all. In His Word, I think we would all agree that we can see His love and His mercy. But when we know God through our own spiritual journey, it's very personal. It's different for everybody. It's unique to each one of us. No one shares that same path of being convicted and being forgiven and then drawing close to God. It's unique to each one of us. And you see, the more that we know God, the more we read His Word and read through Scripture, the more we realize just how far from Him we really are, how broken we are, how sinful we are. In Romans 7, it says, "It was the law that showed me my sin." So even in the best obedience, even when we think we're doing really, really well, we still fall incredibly short. And this drives a wedge between our relationship with God. It's this area that where we can't reach God. We can't know Him personally because there's this wedge. And we need to acknowledge that there's a wedge, that there's a sin, that we're falling short. And we need to mend that relationship by confessing to God and then having Him help us work to change that behavior. And David realized this. And that's why the end of this psalm becomes more personal for him. In verse 12, he starts off by saying, "How can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults." Now, the ancient Greek word for sin means to miss the mark. And it was used in archery. So when the archer was trying to aim at the target, anything that missed the bullseye, anything that wasn't dead center was failure. And it's the same thing for us. Anything that falls short of God's perfect standard, of God's perfect bullseye, is sin. And David first talks about sins that we might not be aware of, ones that we don't immediately recognize. You know, we missed the mark, but maybe it was just by a little bit, if we're going to think about it as the archery analogy there. Examples. So, you know, maybe there was a need around us. There was a need in our community or a need in our friend group. And we didn't get to it because we were busy doing other things. And they weren't bad things. We were just too busy to recognize that someone needed our help. Maybe we didn't show enough sympathy or enough attention to someone who was hurting. You know, we told them we'd pray for them, but that was it. And really, we should have followed up and we should have been more there for them. And in these instances, you know, we would have done the right thing. We meant to do the right thing. We just didn't. And it wasn't that we were intentionally trying to sin. We just didn't meet that high standard that God calls us to. And when we think about sin in this way, we realize that our mistakes and our sins are far greater in number than we can ever understand. But just because we don't recognize those areas, it doesn't mean that God has excused us from them. God still holds that against us. And David knows this, and he's asking God to cleanse him, to forgive him. And cleanse has a double meaning here. Not only is David asking him to pronounce him clean, but he wants God to keep him clean. He wants God to help prevent from repeating the same mistakes. He wants God to help him fix up those areas in his life that are displeasing to God. Verse 13, Keep your servant from deliberate sins. Don't let them control me. Then I will be free of guilt and innocent of great sin. So not only is David asking God to show him these hidden sins, he's also asking God to keep him from the sins that he's willingly committing. These are also known as presumptuous sins. That's the fancy term. Times when we choose to disobey God. We know what we should do, but we go in totally the opposite direction. We totally don't do it. And if you think back to that archery example, I mean, these ones don't even hit the target. Like, they're out there in left field somewhere. And David would have been wise to heed his own advice here. We know that many years later, after he was that shepherd boy, he was king of Israel. And we know the story about Bathsheba, where he lusted after her, and then he committed adultery with her because she was a married woman, and then he connived to have her husband killed. All of these things were willful sins. David actually made the choice to go against God. Now, we may not have committed adultery, we may not have had someone killed, but we're certainly not immune to this. We all have times where we know better, but we go ahead and disobey God anyway. Just a few examples. You know, we know that what we're looking at on the TV or on our phone is totally inappropriate, not God-honoring, but we don't change the channel and we don't swipe away on our phone. We know that that person told us something in confidence. They trusted us not to share, but we share it with someone else anyway. And we know that we shouldn't tell that joke, but we don't hold back just for the laughs. Now, David's plea here in this second verse is asking for God's help in controlling that sinful nature. He doesn't want to be ruled by sin. He doesn't want sin to overtake him. He wants restraint. He knows that only when the sin in his life is addressed, that's when he's going to be free of guilt. The very last two words there about this reference to great sin, it's thought to refer to idolatry with an I. And idolatry is simply putting someone or something before God. God should be our number one. This is putting something else as our number one. So this is exactly what's happening when we sin. We're choosing to disobey God. We're choosing to put something else in front of God, something else in front of God's thing. Something else becomes the most important thing for us. In verse 14, and this wraps it up, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And this last verse of this psalm is probably the most recognizable for us out of this whole passage. David wants his whole life, his whole being, to be about pleasing God. Everything that he says through his mouth, all the meditations of his heart, that indicates all that he is. Everything that he's saying, everything that he's thinking, everything that he's feeling. He wants to offer his life completely to God. Now, why does David do this? Well, because he wants to know God on a deeper level. And the word my here suggests a personal relationship. It suggests intimacy. David then goes on to describe God as his rock because God has the strength, just like the strength of a rock, to help David overcome all of his sin. And God is stable, like a rock in a world of chaos. He's steadfast. Remember, he's unchanging. And not only is God David's rock, but he's also David's redeemer. And the word here is Geol. In ancient Israel, the law required someone in the family to buy back or to redeem another family member if they had to sell themselves into slavery. So in other words, a person might find themselves in financial trouble. And in order to pay the debt, they would sell themselves into slavery. So this person that would rescue from there is called the Geol. It also required this Geol to buy back family land that had fallen into other hands. So the same thing, you know, the person couldn't pay a debt, they had to turn over the family land to someone else. So this Geol, this redeemer, is kind of a savior. He saves a family member. He saves the family land. And David is picturing Yahweh here as his redeemer, his savior, the one who saved him from the slavery of his sin. And we know Jesus does the same for us today. So as we read God's word, we realize how far short we've fallen when we compare to the perfect God that we serve. But we also learn about his abounding grace. And as we live our lives in relationship with him, we experience his grace and his forgiveness firsthand, we get to know God on a so much of a deeper level. So we know God through creation. We know God through Scripture. And we know God through experience. But what do we do about all that? What do we need to do? What calls to action do we need to make? I'm going to suggest we do three things. We try to implement three things. Number one, I'm going to suggest that we retreat. We take time in nature. Through this psalm, David teaches us about knowing God through just seeing his creation. He was amazed at the power and the creativity of God as he simply looked out into the heavens. And if David was amazed by just the few thousand stars that he saw in the sky, we should be even more so. Because we know that those heavens that David was looking at are far bigger than he could have ever imagined. Our galaxy alone, the Milky Way galaxy, is thought to have 100 billion stars. Not 4,000, 100 billion stars. And it's also thought that there are hundreds of billions, if not trillions, of other galaxies, each with their own billions of stars. And if that doesn't awe you, I don't know what will. Because we should be humbled when we realize how big of a God we truly serve. And the crazy thing is that this God that's in charge of all these stars, all this space, this whole galaxy, this creator of the universe, loves us so much that he wants to be in a personal relationship with us. He wants us to know him. He wants us to spend time with him. And to do this, I think we really just need to retreat somewhere that we can be alone. And we're very fortunate, I think, living in central Pennsylvania because we have lots of opportunity to do this. There are multiple state parks around here. There's the river, woods, of course, fields, even in your own backyard. But the important thing here is just getting into nature a bit. Just get away from life's distractions, even if it's for a little while. I've never been one for cities. I hate them. Hate them, hate them, hate them. Steph can attest. Hate them. But when it comes to knowing God, I would also say about cities, I think city folks are actually at a disadvantage. They're surrounded by all these creative works of man. I mean, there's lots of cool architecture and lots of cool engineering in a city, but I think it makes people say, look what man can do. And I think for those of us that are in the countryside, we can look at the mountains and we can look at the woods and we can say a little more easily, look what God can do. I have a story from college, my freshman year at Messiah. I had a professor by the name of Dr. Noel Falk, and he taught biology class. Dr. Falk was an avid outdoorsman. He was a hunter. He was also known as the plant doctor on Harrisburg Radio. I think he still does that, actually. But it was coming up to Thanksgiving break. And back then, of course, the first day of hunting season was on the Monday following Thanksgiving break. And unlike college, or unlike high school, in college you don't get the first day of hunting off. But Dr. Falk told us that for his class on Monday, that we wouldn't be meeting. He was going to be spending time communing with God in the woods. And that if he didn't feel close enough to God by the end of Monday, classes would have to be canceled on Tuesday as well. So Dr. Falk knew the importance of spending time with God in nature. And it may have been in a deer stand, but it was still time well spent. Number two, call to action. I think we need to read. We need to take time in Scripture. In this psalm, David teaches about knowing God through Scripture. It talks about how we can trust God through His Word to guide us and to direct us into a life that's honoring to Him. It talks about how important the Word of God is to Him, even more so than the finest treasures, the finest gold. And yet David wrote this knowing only a fraction of what we know today is the Bible. Back when David wrote this psalm, he would have had the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He had Joshua and Judges. Maybe he had a few psalms. Of course, he had written a few, so he had a few of those. Maybe he had Job and maybe Ruth. But that was it. He knew nothing about the story of Jesus. He didn't know anything about the early church. He didn't know what that was. He didn't know this guy named Saul that was converted to Paul and then helped to start Christianity. He didn't know anything about the revelation of John, talking about heaven or the end times. The Bible that we have today is far more glorious than anything David could ever imagine. And so if David could know God like this through just a handful of books, how much more should we know God through his complete word? We need to set time aside regularly to read God's Word and reflect on what He's trying to teach us through that. And it's never been easier to access Scripture. We know this. We can put it on our phone. YouVersion is an amazing app, and it's just incredible the amount of information that's there. We have no excuse. It's free. It's a great resource. Years ago, I realized that if I was going to regularly read the Bible, that I had to do something different. And for me, it was going to be first thing in the morning, and so I started getting up a little bit earlier so that I could read while I was having breakfast. And this has been my pattern ever since. And I'm not perfect at it, I'll admit that. But I found that if I put it off later in the day, it just didn't seem to get done. And if I tried to do it before bed, I fell asleep while I was reading. We just need to find something that works. Carve out that time. Make it a habit. A couple years ago when I talked about money, one of the things I said was that we spend our money on what's important to us. And the same can be said of our time. We spend our time on what's important to us. God's Word should be important to us, and we need to take that time to read it. Number three, call to action. We need to reflect. We need to take time to examine our relationship with God. In this psalm, we see David wanting to make sure that there wasn't anything that was standing in the way of his relationship with God. He asked God to point out those areas in his life that needed to change so that relationship could be restored. And so David would have been reflecting on all those laws. They say there's like 600 laws for the Israelites back in the books of Moses. And there were other rules and, of course, and some varying interpretations. But David would have been reviewing those things. He would have had lots of areas that he found where he was falling short, where he wasn't meeting God's perfect standard, where he was sinning. And then once he recognized those sins, David would have had gone through this whole process, just like every other Israelite at the time, of trying to restore that relationship. Well, what did that look like? Well, David would go to the tabernacle. The temple wasn't built yet. And with the help of the priest, he would have had to offer a sacrifice to God. Because according to the system in place at that time, an animal had to die or be sacrificed in order to cleanse that person from their sins, in order to restore that relationship. That's how it had to be. But this wasn't a once-and-done process. David and the other Israelites would have had to do this time and time again, get the priest's assistance, sacrifice an animal. And if David could know God through this elaborate process of restoring that relationship, how much more should we know Him? Because it's so much easier for us. We no longer have those 600 different rules. We really just need to learn those two. Love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And love our neighbor as ourself. And we have the value of the Holy Spirit to help point out those areas in our lives that are standing in our way of that closer relationship with God. And then when we learn of those areas where we're sinning, we don't need a priest. We don't need an animal to die. Because Jesus died on the cross for us. It was His blood that covered over all of our sins. It was His blood that restored that relationship to God. He was the once and done sacrifice. He was the ultimate redeemer. He was the ultimate Sheol. And because of Jesus, we have direct access to God. So we need to take that time to reflect. We need to ask God, where are we falling short of your perfect standard? And then we need to ask for His forgiveness. We need to ask for His help in kind of pruning or cutting out those areas in our life that aren't pleasing to Him. And as He does this, as we do this, we're going to become more and more like the people that He has called us to be. And we're going to know Him in a more intimate way. So what are the three things we can do to know God better? Retreat, take time in nature. Read, take time in Scripture. And reflect, take time to examine. Let's pray. God, we thank You that You have given us ways to know You on an intimate, personal level. And we thank You that even though You are this magnificent, awesome, perfect God, that You still want to be in relationship with us, these little, puny, imperfect people. Help us to desire You. Help us to want to spend time with You and get to know You so that we can become more like the people You want us to be. And help us to want to draw others in and tell others about You so they can have that same relationship. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.